So we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 11. If you have been away from the past couple weeks and you're thinking, oh, they're still in Revelation chapter 11, yes, we're still in Revelation chapter 11. Hopefully tonight we can kind of walk through the rest of Revelation chapter 11 and we can get into chapter 12 next week because we have been on Revelation chapter 11, I think. This is the third time we've actually looked at it, but for 4 weeks, for an entire month, we've been talking about this one chapter. But at the same time, as I said earlier, chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation are the most controversial chapters and debated chapters out of the entire book, which is interesting because, if you haven't figured out, every single chapter is highly debatable about it. But it's these two chapters that, and partly is because no one really knows all what every single detail is all about or how this is all playing out. Hopefully, as we went through kind of verses 1 through 6 in heavy detail last week, and then we'll kind of go through the rest of this week, that you kind of maybe get a little picture kind of what's happening here, the symbolism. And that's one of the things, even these past, maybe not so much last week, but the week before, we talked all about how the book of Revelation, there is so much symbolism in the book of Revelation. A lot of the things is should be taken more figuratively as literally. And as we saw that even in the book of Daniel, and we compare the two, even in Daniel's time, the understanding of 3.5 years or 1,260 days, I mean, that was more figurative even back then. And the Jewish mindset would have understood it as a short time that had this intense type of suffering. And you see that, you also see that all throughout even the New Testament with Jesus and what we read last week in the book of James chapter 5, is that, again, you see that 3.5 years. All that to say is when you look at, and again, as we've gone through, and I think one reason why we've spent so much time looking at this is because of all the questions that came up. Because as I've been looking at these two chapters, again, I would suggest that these two witnesses are to be taken more symbolically, as opposed to two guys there in Jerusalem doing this thing. I think we see more as it's representing the faithful believers in Jesus Christ, and we kind of walk through some of the symbolism behind that with some things. We'll kind of touch that a little bit just so that we know kind of the context of things. But as John is there and as he sees this, one of the things that is said right at the beginning of chapter 11 is that you are to go and measure the temple. And of course, as John is writing this, the temple is destroyed. And so, again, we think of the New Testament and you think of what is considered the temple of God now, New Testament-wise, of course, is the believers in Jesus Christ. And then there's this distinction that he is supposed to, so measuring represents, and we saw these passages, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and you can go back and read that. In those prophecies, God is talking about Jerusalem, how there will be Jerusalem will not have walls, but because God will be the protection of Jerusalem. Again, that's the understanding of measuring symbolizes God's divine protection. But then you have this where there's this distinction. Measure the temple, but don't measure the outer courts. And again, we kind of took that to mean that there will be some believers in Jesus Christ that there is this divine protection upon. But others will, there's not. There's that persecution. There's those that will die during this time. The interesting thing is this, and we kind of wrestle with this sometimes, because, and then we'll see this even as we go throughout the chapter, that in America, we don't like pain and suffering. If I work outside all day, and we're doing yard work, like a couple weekends ago, we were burying our downspouts and redoing this one hill that's been washing out. The next day, when I roll out of bed, I'm sore. And so what is usually our first mentality when we have first thing we turn to when we're sore? Tylenol.
Advil.
But I always go back to, and I did. I did one of those times where I did take Tylenol to an Advil. But I always go back to what my cross country coach years ago when I was running in junior high. He said, "There's good pain and there's bad pain. When you, after running 5-6 miles, the next day you're going to be sore. But that's because you're using muscles. And actually, as weightlifters know this, when you're pumping iron in the gym, you're actually tearing your muscles. And you don't want to tear them so much that you get major injury. But you do tear your muscles. That's how they get bigger, is actually through those tears. Same thing with running. You actually, that pain that you experience actually is a sign that, oh, you use muscles that you haven't used, and they're actually getting stronger that way. In America, we think in our minds, I'm suffering, I'm experiencing pain, therefore something must be wrong. Let's go to the doctor. And again, there is bad pain. I'm not saying you have to keep it all checked. But we immediately jump to, I'm feeling pain, something's wrong. In New Testament time, and in the Old Testament time even, they understood, especially persecution, they understood totally different than we do in America. And that's where these two passages, in fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I've been doing a lot of thinking about, you know, this how this all plays out here as we've gone through it over the past several weeks. And it's just, as I think about, and again, we wrestle with this, how can God allow some believers to have this divine protection and other believers to experience persecution and experience death? And then you get the passages like Romans chapter 9, and this is Paul. So you got Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, everybody's a sinner. 4, 5, 6, this great gift of salvation. 7, 8, and 9 deal with this understanding of how God works in our lives, how the Holy Spirit works in our lives to mold us, to make us more like Him, how the pain and suffering in this world, that's what the rest of it, God's sovereignty, how God is sovereign overall, even in the pain and suffering, He is sovereign. And so then you have these verses, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And this is what Paul is arguing. Every single person in the Old Testament, just because they were born in the nation of Israel, they weren't followers of Yahweh. And that's the phrase. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything bad or good, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And that's what happens. While the two babies were still in Rebekah's womb, all of a sudden God says, I have chosen the younger, and the older one will serve him. And of course, the younger one being whom? Jacob, Israel. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effect, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Referring back to Pharaoh, how halfway through the plagues, who hardens Pharaoh's heart? God does. Initially, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, but by the time halfway through, God hardens because God wanted to reveal who he really was. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? So what does form say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And then he continues talking about this, how God is sovereign. And as we don't fully understand, especially as believers in Jesus Christ. We say this, you know, receive Jesus as your Savior, but what we also say? Receive him as, what's the L word we say? Lord. In other words, we are submitting ourselves to God and he is becoming our master and he is in control of our lives. And what we're saying when we come and know him as our Lord and Savior is, thank you for this great gift of salvation. Now use me in whatever way you want. And it's interesting when you get to how this all plays out with God's sovereignty and how he allows us sometimes to go and experience pain and suffering. And that's what Romans chapter 8 deals with, to form us into his likeness. That's the definition of the good, but God's sovereign overall. We, as human beings, as Paul says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? We surrender to him. We are not gods, demanding God to do what we want him to do. The other interesting thing when you look at is some believers will be protected, others will die, and referring to either die naturally or are martyred, is when you think of Revelation chapter 7. The first part of Revelation chapter 7 deals, does anybody know what it deals with? The 144,000. In the 144,000, we said, again, when you look at the tribes and how there's the tribes of Israel are never put into those tribes. And so again, that's a sign that we're probably taking this more figuratively as literally. And there's other ways as well, because it's talking about the servants of our God. And so you look at the first 144,000, and they're referring to the figurative Israel, spiritual Israel believers. And God does what to them? He protects them. He seals them. But then at the end of chapter 7, we see this giant multitude of believers in Jesus Christ. And they're waving palm branches. They're praising God. John is having this conversation. And the angel says, who are they? And we get down to verse 14 of chapter 7. He says, I answer, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of Lamb. Even in chapter 7, you see this distinction. There's some believers that are sealed by God, hand of protection upon them, but then there's other believers that will die. During that phrase, of course, that great tribulation. Again, sometimes when we read through Revelation, sometimes we think this is linear, that is, say, this happens, and then the next chapter happens, and the next chapter happens, and we're kind of working our way down. It's probably more circular of what's happening here. In fact, you could probably make a good argument that chapter 11, what we're seeing there with these two witnesses, again, I would suggest that we take it more symbolically, referring to believers, that you probably have maybe a little bit of chapter 7, again, that circular kind of helps us understand what's happening there in chapter 11. John loves writing in circular arguments. 1 John, You'll start off saying something, and then he'll go away, and then the next thing you know, next chapter, he brings that back. It's talking about his new command, and then he goes away and talks about something else, and then he comes back and say, "Oh yeah, this new command that I'm giving to you." Then he goes, and the Gospel of John the same way. The Gospel of John is not written in until you get to the end of the Gospel of John with chapters 14, 15, 16, where you get to the last few hours of Jesus's life. The rest of the Gospel of John is not written in a linear time format, because he puts the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his gospel. But we know from the other three gospels, when does the cleansing of the temple happen? Before his crucifixion. On Monday there. And so then there's this whole debate. Oh, when did Jesus, did he do it, cleanse the temple twice? And no, he didn't cleanse the temple twice. John just doesn't write it in historical, today is December 1st, and this is what Jesus did. John didn't write that way. He does more circular kind of understanding until you get to those final chapters. And so again, there's this distinction. And the Bible makes it clear that as believers, I mean, God is sovereign, and as we'll see here in these verses, especially towards the end of chapter 11, there's a reason why these believers, or there's a reason why these people are still here, and we'll see that here in a few moments if we continue. Well, another thing we saw is this prophecy back in Zechariah. Again, of these two olive trees and the oil. And the oil represents what in Scripture? The Holy Spirit. And that's the famous phrase. You know, these are the words to Jerubbaal, the political leader at the time, as he rebuilds the temple, the second temple there in Jerusalem as they're coming back from exile. This is the word to Jerubbaal. Not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In other words, you're going to rebuild that temple, not because you willed it, not because you're more powerful, but because I'm giving you the power to do it. And that's what the vision that Zechariah deals with there. And so when you look at the meaning of Zechariah's vision there, God is going to use Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua is the high priest at the time, to rebuild the temple so that Israel's light, the candle, the light to the world, to the nations, can shine bright, but will not be accomplished by their own strength, but by God's Spirit. And the interesting thing is, as you go through chapter 11, you see very similar understanding that the believers are not going to do these things because they're high and mighty. They're going to do these things because of the power of God's Spirit that is working through them. God is going to use His followers to be that salt and that light to a lost and dying world that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of where we ended. We spent a lot of time in Zechariah looking at the prophecies, looking at the how it relates and so forth. But Revelation chapter 5 and 6 says this: if anyone tries to harm them, referring to these two witnesses, the believers, if anyone tries to harm them, what's going to happen? Fire's going to come out of their mouth. And again, very symbolic. Again, if you watch videos that deal with Revelation, I remember there was the Bible Code one when I was young that came out, and they literally had fire-breathing people there at the temple. Again, I'm not sure if that's really what is very symbolic. Because in Jeremiah 22:23, God's word is that consuming fire. And what's going to happen is that the believers are going to be proclaiming God's word. And that's what the Jeremiah 23 verses 25 to 29 deal with. That God is going to give Jeremiah His word, and as He speaks God's word to the nation of Israel, it will be that consuming fire that will consume them. And then not only that, is that these two witnesses, again the believers, they will be able to do some incredible things. They'll be able to shut up the heavens, so it won't rain. Of course, who does that in the Old Testament? Elijah does that. Not only that, that they will be able to have power to turn water into blood. And who did that in the Old Testament?
Moses
did that. Again, God's going to supernaturally empower his followers to do what we call signs and wonders, miracles. And there's a reason why God gives believers the power to do these signs and wonders. The same reason why in the book of Acts. Why do the apostles, why do they do signs and wonders in the book of Acts? Trying to draw people to the Lord. They're not doing these things as a way to again, what happens so many times when Paul goes to these cities and they think that he's a Greek god in one of them because of the things that they've heard. Whenever there's miracles in the book of Acts, whenever Jesus does miracles even within the Gospels, there's always a purpose behind those miracles. And that is to testify to the fact that who Jesus was when Jesus did miracles, that he is the Son of God, that he is powerful over all. The disciples did it to testify to the fact that the gospel of Jesus is true. And even, I was reading Case for Miracles book by Lee Strobel. He does Case for Christ, Case for Faith, Case for Creator, and so forth. He wrote a book called Case for Miracles. And one of the questions that is always asked, and that he asked somebody in an interview, is why don't we see as many miracles? Because you hear, talk to missionaries overseas, like when missionaries come here, and you, especially from the Muslim world, God is doing an incredible amount of miracles and visions to Muslim people. Why does God do that? To draw them to himself. Because what happens so many times, especially in those Muslim countries, they don't have access to the gospel of Jesus. They don't have access to God's, to the truth of God's word. And so God will then give them this, what was typically what's called a vision of a white man. We're not referring to white skin, but in the sense of that he's glowing white, kind of, and have this conversation with the Muslim people. And then a lot of times, at least within the book, the one story that he shared is that Jesus, who's the guy that is talking with them in this vision, then says, "Hey, I want you to go to this place and see this person." They don't know the person. They never met the person. Jesus just shows them a picture or of a person. And they go into the story of this one, goes into the marketplace. And all of a sudden, this person, the Muslim person, sees the exact person that Jesus told him. And goes up to him and says, "Will you tell me who this guy in white is?" And guess what? That guy was a pastor. And again, these miracles... Jesus did miracles to prove he wasn't just willy-nilly doing miracles. They all had purpose, that he was healing people to prove that he was God overall. The apostles were doing miracles to prove that the gospel of Jesus is true. We see miracles nowadays in our lives because again, it's that reminder of who God is. It's that reminder of drawing people to himself. And that's what, so you look at these two witnesses or the believers there, it's not literally saying that they're going to be able to shut the heavens or do these or turn water into wine. It would be more figurative, using that God is going to use them to do these miracles, signs and wonders, to prove that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And we'll kind of, as we go through that, we'll see what happens at the end of all this to the world and the people that live in the world and how they respond. But now there's this, what we see in verse 7. Now when they had finished their testimony, what comes from the abyss? The beast. Now this is the first time we hear about the beast from the abyss. We're not going to see the beast from the abyss or to learn more about the beast from the abyss until Revelation chapter 13. So actually, let's turn there so that we understand, again, the context. It is interesting, as you go through, especially chapter 13 and you get to 14, 15, 16, is typically we think, okay, there's one Antichrist. But again, when you read through these chapters, that is even kind of wrong with some of that understanding. So when you look at Revelation 13, so let me read verse 1. So the dragon, and who's the dragon? Satan. And you figure that out in chapter 12, and we will hopefully get to that next week. And that whole scene of the woman and the dragon and how that all plays out. So dragon, the Satan, stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 horns on its 10 crowns on its horns, and on each had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. We're not going to get into all the symbolism until we get there. So just relax your brains a little bit. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and fear followed the beast. People worship the dragon. Again, who's the dragon? Satan, the devil. Because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worship the beast and ask, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? Verse 5. The beast was given a month to utter profound words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. And there's that phrase again. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And here we go in verse 7. It was given power to wage war against whom? The saints, God's holy people. And to do what? Conquer them. To be victorious over them. In other words, to put them to death. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So that's what is referring to back in Revelation chapter 11. Now, when you go back to Revelation chapter 11 after reading all that, here's what it says. The beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. And this beast will attack them and do what to them? Overpower them and kill them. What will happen in chapter 13? This beast will overpower the saints, will be victorious over them. Traditionally, at least within all my reading that I have done, most commentators will point to that first beast, the first chapter part of chapter 13, that this is one that's referring to, that first beast. So, and part of it is because of how it's described of his usage, of that he will persecute the believers, the holy ones, the saints of God, that he will overcome them, and that he will conquer them, those languages. So again, when we love to think this is chronological, but could it be the fact that chapter 7 we see the believers there that God seals and the other believers that have gone through, that have come out of, have died part of this great tribulation? And then you come back to chapters 10 and 11, where God again kind of says, okay, here's what's happening to the believers, kind of like this break in the action. Okay, here's what's happening to the believers. And then he gets down to chapter 13 again and 14, and it's like, okay, here's what happens to the believers during that time, that kind of that break in the action type of things. So again, it's more, Revelation is a lot more circular than linear when we read it. Because even when we read the Gospels, When we read the Gospels, we think, oh, this is the biography of Jesus. And so we apply our rules to biographies where it's like, okay, we start at the beginning of their life. This is how they were born. Or maybe not the first chapter tells us that. They tell us something that kind of gets us interested in the guy's life. And then at least the second chapter will tell us, this is how he was born. This is where he grew up. This is what, and so forth. Last week I finished biography on Eric Little. And that was that's the introduction kind of introduced his life. But chapter one was his family there, his parents there living in China, and it was chronologically through a person's life. The Gospels are not that way. The Gospels, and this is why there's that whole the debate when we look at the Gospel, especially when you compare John with the other three Gospels, and you scratch your head and you're thinking, okay, did Jesus say this when he was here, or did Jesus say this when he was over here? And it's partly due to the fact of that style of writing. It was more topical as opposed to chronological. Luke is probably the most chronological out of them all. But even then, Luke deals a lot with parables. And so he will group parables together. And you have to realize, okay, he grouped these parables together topically. Yes, maybe Jesus said all these parables, like Luke chapter 15. He says those three parables in one time, because Luke tells us that. He responds to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Why are you doing these things? Well, let me tell you a parable of the lost sheep. Let me tell you about this parable of the lost coin. Let me tell you about the parable of the lost sons. And at the end, what happens? They walk away mad at Jesus because they realize the older son was referring to them. And so you do have that, but a lot of the parables are more grouped together topically. Matthew does that. Matthew is a lot more almost sermons of Jesus. Yes, he starts off at the very beginning with Jesus' life, but then he gets into the Sermon on the Mount. And then after that, he does these longer, what's called discourses, or where Jesus' sermons almost. Different timeline as opposed to our biographies. The book of Acts, very similar of that circular. First, you have the day of Pentecost, you have the life of Peter going on, and then all of a sudden, Peter kind of passes off the scene, and then you have the Saul, the Apostle Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, and so forth. But again, how he transitions, there's probably a few things going on, especially when you get into the middle as he transitions through from Peter to Paul. There's probably a few things going on together as he writes, but we. In our Western scientific mindset, we want things orderly and say A, and then B, and then C, and not A, C, D, E, F, G over here type deal. So you have this going back to Revelation, this, and what happens, they will attack them or power them, referring to, again, in chapter 11, it's referring to these two witnesses. But you see how it kind of fits in that maybe this broader context referring to the believers. Verse 8, after they kill them, what's going to happen to their bodies? They lay in the street. And here's the interesting thing that happens. Again, some things that point to the fact that this is more symbolic is verse 8, their bodies lie in the public square of the great city. Of course, the question becomes, okay, what's the great city referring to? Typically, we think Jerusalem. But when you look throughout all of Revelation that deals with that phrase, the great city, it refers more to the city of Babylon, which is when you get to the end of chapter 14, 15, and 16 that deal with this great city of Babylon, is symbolic of the wicked world and this wicked systems of this world. figuratively is called what? Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, the city in the Old Testament, what was so bad about Sodom? Sodomy, what happened to Sodom? God destroyed along with the sistering city of Gomorrah. And why did it get destroyed? They were what?
Evil.
They were evil. They were wicked. It goes back to where the two angels show up at Abraham. I guess the three angels showed up, and one was the angel of the Lord having this conversation with Abraham, and then the two other angels go down, and he tells Abraham, "I'm going to destroy these cities because of their wickedness, because they're just pure evil." And so then you have these two angels that go down. And Lot finds them, and they begs them to come to his house, and he spends the night with them. Of course, the people of the city, they try to break the walls down to try to get these guys. And then they say, tomorrow the city's going to be destroyed because of the wickedness, because of the sinfulness of the inhabitants. And that's exactly what happened. Egypt. What's wrong with Egypt? They were wicked. They worship gods. They, again, the reason why these two cities are listed of this great city, referring to, again, you would be referring more to the Babylon type of game, as it's used elsewhere in Revelation. The reason why it's called figuratively Sodom in Egypt, because this great city, Babylon, which is this wicked world, is full of wickedness. And then people say, well, if it's more symbolic, well, then it says where also their Lord was crucified. Well, that has to be Jerusalem. No, because not necessarily. Because, again, you take it as more globally, well, Jesus was crucified where? On this planet. In a wicked, sinful world. Again, some things that were so, we've been taught. And hopefully as we go through this, and again, I don't have it all figured out. I'll just be honest with you. There has been times when I'm walking our dog, I have been thinking about this for four weeks. And I still think about it. And if you hear any pastor who says they have chapters 10 and 11 all figured out, and this is what's going to happen detail by detail, they're probably wrong. But as I've study this, and as I thought about it, and as I, one of the things you do is you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you think about how other parts of Scripture and other parts of Revelation kind of deals with some of these topics, you begin to realize that I think there's something more here than what we have just been taught of the years. These two guys in Jerusalem standing before the temple, and that's what's happened, because again of how the language and the words that they're being described. And so here we go again, verse 9. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, nation will gaze on their bodies, and they refuse them burial. Why will they refuse them burial? Why is that such a big deal in the Jewish culture? Shameful. If you, in the Old Testament, when you look at how they buried people, If they wanted to shame a person, they would do it in a couple ways. Number one, they would not bury the person at all. They would just let their bones sit on top of the earth, and the animals would come and pick it apart. The other way, and we see in especially throughout the Old Testament, is that they would bury the person, and then they would heap a ton of rocks on top of that person's grave, so that there would be a pile of rocks. Does anybody know why they would do that and what the symbolism is? To keep their body in the grave when the resurrection happens. But that was, when you read that in the Old Testament, they heap stones on the person's grave. That was a way of shaming them, to keep their body from coming in the resurrection. And so what happens here during this time is this. Is the world, the lost, sinful humanity will look at all this to what's happening with the believers, and they'll be rejoicing over it, and they will almost be having Christmas time. That's what this rest of these verses talk about how they're celebrating, they're giving gifts to one another. They're like, yes, we're finally getting rid of the believers in Jesus. And the world will look like they have won and they will rejoice. But again, Jesus himself tells us these things. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. If you are my followers, you will face persecution. And there'll become a time when people will throw you in prison, will kill you, and they will think that they are actually serving God. And they will be excited about that. And of course, hopefully, there's a couple of things that come to mind. Number one, you think of Saul. He's going around persecuting the believers, throwing the believers in jail, and so forth. And why is he doing that? Because he thinks, I am following God. You think of the Muslims. Why do they do what they do with like the suicide bombers? Why did the people going through on the airplanes that crashed into the Twin Towers of 9/11, why do they do those things? Because the Quran tells them that if you die doing those things, guess what? You have a straight path to God. Why do they hate Christians and Jews so much? Because the Quran actually says it. And again, you can read the Quran. Again, it's not scripture and so forth, but you can see these things. And you kind of let yourself into the mindset of them. And we should. Our hearts should be broken over those fat facts because they are willing to die and do these things for a lie. How much more should we be doing and living a life of boldness to follow Christ because it is the truth of God's word? And so that's what the world will think. Yes, we're finally getting rid of these guys. We're finally getting rid of the believers. And then, after 3.5 days, what will happen to them? They're going to rise. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud cry from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Again, if you take it literally, you have two guys that die. Their bodies are out there in the streets. After 3.5 days, they get resurrected and they go into heaven. And the result of that is... and we'll talk about that here in a few moments. But if you take it more symbolically, and again, the two witnesses being more symbolic of the believers, you see more in the sense of the followers of Jesus will experience the same outcome of Christ, which is resurrection to life, which is where, that's what's going to happen. Believers in Jesus Christ will be resurrected when Jesus comes again. And the result, what's going to happen in this with the result is, and again, you think of the context of why God is revealing these things to the Apostle John. He's there on the island of Patmos. They have the Roman Emperor coming after them, and the Empire persecuting them. The seven churches we went through, and they're facing persecution. And again, this that hope, and that's what Revelation is all about, is that reminder as we pull back the curtain from what's happening around us that we can see this world is full of wickedness and sinfulness, but yet at the end, who really will be victorious? The believers in Jesus Christ. Their lives will not have been in vain. Their death would not be in vain. Because when the wicked world sees what's happening, how does the world respond? Verses 13 and 14. Verses 13. At the very hour, there was a severe earthquake.
The fear came
upon them. They terrified. And what did they do to God? They gave glory to God. But it's interesting is up to this point in time, through the seven seals, through the seven trumpets, or six trumpets, we'll get to the seventh trumpet here, the world keeps, nope, God, we don't want anything to do with you. Nope, God, we want nothing to do with you. We want nothing to do with you. And all of a sudden, after they see the witnesses live, and all of a sudden they begin to fear God, and they begin to give glory to God. Again, I know this is maybe a little bit different than our traditional understanding, and like I said, I'm still working through this. And so I know there's questions, and I may not have all the answers. But all I have to say is when you read this and you understand the kind of the symbolism and the words being used and the language of, especially when it's talking about the great city and how later on we the same terminology referring to Babylon and so forth, and realizing that this is much more circular as opposed to more linear. And you get to see, you know, in chapter 7, you have that distinction, and all of a sudden here in chapter 11, you have that similar distinction, and then you have the beasts and kind of the terminology of how what says in chapter 13, what it'll do, and then you see it the same terminology here in chapter 11. The question that we wrestle with is there something more going on here than just two guys standing in Jerusalem? Is it more referring to the church, the faithful believers in Jesus Christ? God is using them to proclaim His word to a lost and dying world. God is going to use them to do some incredible things that get the world's attention. And yes, they will face persecution. And yes, they will face even death itself, as chapter 13 talks about. Death itself. But in the end, they will triumph. And they will enter into the very presence of God.